Thank you, Kent and Barbara. We're back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 tonight. I started this message last Sunday night and only got halfway through it, so we're going to finish up, but I had the whole chapter, chapter 2, as one section, but we're taking it in two parts. So we looked at verses 1 through 7 last week. So if you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let me read just from verse 8 to the end. It's not long. Paul says, "Therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women, adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." We talked about the priority of prayer in the first part of this chapter, and now we'll talk about the priority of godly living. Most Bibles, if you have a paragraph Bible or a topic Bible, it will include verse 8 with the first 7 verses. Because verse 8, as we'll see when we talk about men, it has to do with prayer, and that's what verses 1 through 7 are about. But I'm including it here so that we can look at both men and women in the worship of the church. So we include it with verse 9 through 15. Now, there's no doubt that these verses from Paul are some of the controversial verses, at least for our day, they seem to be, in the New Testament. And Paul is often seen, as too harsh on these subjects when it comes to women. But you'll notice that he is speaking here with command from God. He's an inspired writer of the Scripture. And so I'm sure he would tell you also, this is what the Lord told me to write, and I have to write it. And yet, it's not harsh. It's very loving and complimentary both to men and to women in these verses. Some people have taken them too harshly. There have been times throughout history when women, I think, were put in a place, whether in the church or maybe even in the home, that was too harsh, where maybe women were not allowed to speak at all, have any voice, talk at all, even in the church. Sometimes women had to sit over here and men had to sit over here. I think sometimes even the head coverings and the rules about those are a little extra biblical. So there have been times throughout history when people have taken these kinds of things too far. But in our day, it goes to the other side of the spectrum, I think, and women are in a position that the Bible does not say they should be in, and we're not taking these things as seriously as we should. And of course, our day and age, with the Equality Act and other things that we do, exalt women to places in worship and even in the family that is not a biblical place. And so we're going to see some of that. Now, the Bible does speak of the roles of men and women in family in the church, doesn't it? We will see as we next week get into chapter 3, where we have the qualifications for pastors and for deacons, pretty clear that the men are the pastors and the men are the deacons in the church. The same thing with the family of the wife submitting to the husband and the husband loving the wife. That, by the way, is the husband's submission to the wife, that he love her and be the husband he ought to be to her. There are two words used in our time by people who talk about these things. One is complementarianism. meaning that the husband and wife are complements to each other. That is a position I would take, and I think a biblical position. It says that men and women are equal in person. That is, before God, as being created in the image and likeness of God, a soul for whom Jesus died, we are all equal in person in that sense. But we are complements in position. And God puts the men in some position and puts women in some position, and we complement each other by doing that, complementarianism. The opposite of that today is called egalitarianism, which means we're not only equal in person, but we're equal in position. And in those kinds of churches or families, you might find women as pastors or preachers and so forth in churches. So that egalitarianism is the other side of that, you might say. But historically, conservative churches, or I would say Bible-believing churches that feel they have to take this language literally as the Bible gives it. Fundamental churches, our Baptist churches and its history, have, I think, practiced these things in a good way that has been God-honoring and allowed the church to be what it should be. In that, the offices are held by men. The public worship and leading, whether prayer, whether preaching, whether teaching, is led by men, and that's the way it should be. And that has honored the Lord and grown churches and evangelized the world and sent out missionaries and started churches around the world, and it's a great thing. So go with me to this passage as we look at it in two parts tonight. One is for men to have holy hands, and the other is for women to profess good works. Let's take this first in verse 8, this one verse. And as I've already said, men are the pastors, preachers, teachers in the church, as chapter 3 will make clear. They exercise the spiritual gifts publicly in front of others and lead others in worship. So Paul begins by saying, therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere. Now, again, verses 1 through 7, we talked last week, is a passage on prayer. You see the word desire or will, I will, in the older version, comes from the stronger word for God willing something. And this is boulomai, which could be translated, I command. Because in this sense, Paul is saying, I must command you in these things. So he uses that strong word for the will of God. And here, whether translated desire or will, he's saying, basically, as an apostle and as an inspired writer from God, I have to command you in these things as I receive this information from God. Well, first of all, I think we see a priority of men in public worship. I desire that men pray everywhere. Now, he's not excluding women from praying, is he? No, I mean, women pray. As a matter of fact, if you go over to chapter 5 and verse 5, in that whole chapter about widows who are godly women, you will find in verse 5 it says, continue in supplications and prayers night and day. So he's not excluding, of course, prayer to women. What he's going to say is that in the public worship service, that's the place for men to pray, and they ought to be praying everywhere. It was a practice in the synagogue, in the Jewish life. Women were not allowed to pray in the synagogues. Some people believe that's carried over into the church. It might have been, or this might just be God's command to the church writers and so forth. But anyway, Paul says this, and then he uses the common word for prayer, prosukomai, which is the general word, which might include all kinds of prayers. And so how we pray and the types of prayer we do for this or for that, and our requests, our supplications, our intercessions, and all of those things that were mentioned, by the way, up in verse 1. And it's interesting that he says pray in everywhere, or we might say in every place. And so men, it behooves us to do that. And yet, here's an interesting thing. That word everywhere in the Greek is only used four times in the New Testament. Isn't that odd? You'd think a word like that would be everywhere. but the Greek, the word it's translated from is used four times, and everywhere it is used in the New Testament, it speaks of the church worship. So interesting. Pray everywhere. It wouldn't be a stretch to say everywhere and anyhow that the church meets, you pray. You're the prayers, and we need you to pray. So there's a certain priority here in the first part of this verse. Secondly, he says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, what does that mean? Our charismatic friends take it to be very literal, and that is that we must hold our hands up in prayer. But let me show you some places that word, this expression appears. Lifting up here is the word exactly as it's translated, to lift up, but does it always mean physically? For example, in Luke 11:27, we lift up our voice. Came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of company lifted up her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bare thee. Matthew 17:8, we lift up our eyes. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man but Jesus only on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lifting up our heads, Luke 21:28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. John 13:18, someone lifting up their heel against me. I know whom I have chosen, but this, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So what do all of these things mean? And by the way, there's one of lifting up yourself, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself, the same word, lifts up itself, lifting up yourself. What do these things mean? I think that they mean, of course, that you can't literally lift up your heel. You can't literally lift up your head off your shoulders. But it means to have these things in proper perspective and see them in proper perspective. And so we have never taken the idea of lifting up our hands to be some necessary form of prayer. As a matter of fact, he will say here what? He says, holy hands, doesn't he? Lifting up holy hands. Lamentations, when Jeremiah is praying for Jerusalem, says, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Not necessarily a physical lifting up of hands any more than the lifting up of your heart, but that is having your heart pure before God. David wrote in Psalm 24, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So the lifting up of the hands, I think, in keeping with all of these expressions of lifting up, is make sure that your hands are clean, men, when you pray. Make sure that you're that type of a person. I thought this from one commentator was good. He said, we now fold our hands, which expresses the thought that when we turn to God, we fold up and put away all that our hands are busy with in life so that none of these things distract our thoughts while we pray. Prostration, that is, before God, kneeling, bowing the head, have their very proper significance and are to be used when they are in place. And so how do we pray? We close our eyes. We bow our head, put our hands together so they're not busy. We kneel when we can before God. All of those things, I think, are an act of lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting before God. So without wrath, that word means anger, indignation, even vengeance sometimes. It means wrath. And we can't come to God with these kinds of things in our heart, can we? We can't be leaders in prayer either if we harbor these kinds of things, this kind of wrath and vengeance and anger in our hearts. We can't pray as we should pray. And without doubting, discussion, it means debate, dispute, those kinds of things that might be part of us. So we're not showy. We're not selfish, we're not prideful in our prayers, but we are humble, meek, lowly before God in our prayers, understanding to whom we're coming before the God who is the holy God. And we come with a pure heart. Maybe we could pray like this, John Knox, who once said, "Give me Scotland or I die." Or George Whitefield, who said, "Oh Lord, give me souls or take my soul." Can we pray in that kind of holy prayers, lifting up holy hands to God? Henry Martin said, "I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be so dishonored." That's having a pure heart and the way we should pray. And even Stephen at his stoning, did he not say, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." As the Lord himself said on the cross, "They know not what they do." Those are pure hearts lifting up holy hands to God as they pray. So here we have men with holy hands praying. Verses 1 through 7 also talked a lot about how to pray. But secondly, he says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves. So here's where Mary told me she's putting in her earplugs. So Mary, I'll give you a minute here to, if you need to do that, to put those in. And men, you can take yours out now. I said you can take yours out now. Well, this passage is a great passage. Notice that he says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves. There's not the command in that verse. There's a word left out. Why do you have the expression like that, where we have to supply a word? Because, of course, it goes back to verse 8 and that word desire again, boulomai. And so that same command that Paul gave to the men to pray like this, he's simply repeating, or we need to insert that same command in verse 9. In like manner, I also command, I also desire that the women do this. And so with the same authority that Paul had, he talks now to the women. Now, let me say before we start into this passage, remember again that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them male and female, and they were both in the image and likeness of God. And so we know and we believe, and it's important today that we believe, not only that there are only two genders, male and female, but that both of those are in the image and likeness of God. God didn't die more for men than women, or vice versa. You're no more a child of God because you're male or female. All of us are that way before God. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Galatians 3 that in Christ there's neither male nor female. Remember that expression? That is, we're all children of God. And Peter said in chapter 3 that the husband and the wife are heirs together of the grace of life. And so we understand that, and we know that, and nothing, Paul never contradicts those truths again. Well, at first, he speaks about what I have here as the place of women, 9 through 12. And these verses we will read and not dwell on every word. But notice the modesty in appearance in verses 9 and 10. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word adorn, by the way, is the word for world, cosmos. You know, the cosmos is an orderly thing. It's in God's orderly world. And what do you women do sometimes when you get up? You put on cosmetics. And why do you do that? Because you order yourself. You do something orderly. So you can see it here that we adorn ourselves. And by the way, the word modest is also the word cosmos. Interesting, isn't it? With propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, I think that we simply need to look at this as the positive and the negative. I read this week in many commentaries of quotations from men all the way back to the early centuries, first, second, third centuries, of those early people who basically said the same thing. One of the things that they had to face in their day when this passage was written and others is that a loose woman, a woman that is a fornicator and so forth, would dress kind of like this, and that she would do things to attract herself. And in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, and in Isaiah, and other places, you see those kinds of women described as jewels in the hair and costly things that would attract attention to her physically so that she could ply her trade. So we can understand that. And, you know, those things are still with us today. Women still do those kinds of things today. And when they want to do that, they dress for that. And so that's part of it here also. But Paul is not saying don't wear jewelry, don't braid your hair, and things like that. What he's saying is when you do this to attract attention to yourself physically for the wrong reasons, then it's out of place. And also, when we come before the Lord in the Lord's house, then surely that's a place where we would all be modest in our dress and our appearance. And folks, that is a problem these days. There's no doubt about it. Our culture in our lifetime has just gone from modesty to immodesty. And sometimes that's brought into the churches where it shouldn't be. And a godly woman wouldn't do that anyway because she knows it's wrong to present herself like that. Why would a woman present herself like that? To attract a man's attention? For what reason? And so, especially in the church, Paul is saying, don't do this. Verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness, comma, good works. That's what we need. Remember Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 3:4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And so that is the kind of person you want to be. We all want to be. And that is that hidden person of the heart, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So notice then in verse 10 that we do this with, of course, good works. Now, verses 11 and 12, no doubt, are the most controversial in when it comes to feminism and various things, even Christian feminism and so forth. When Paul says, let the woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. What do these verses mean? Well, interesting. First of all, you see the word learn in verse 11. That is the verb of the sentence, and it's an imperative. It's a command. Women are to learn. You are to learn in church like we're all to learn in church, and to do it in silence and in submission. As a matter of fact, the word learn in that language is in the middle of those two words so that it applies to both of them, you might say. Well, what does it mean by silence? I noticed that when before we started church, there wasn't a whole lot of silence in here. And we were all kind of talking, weren't we? And I have said often to you, I love it that way. I love to hear God's people talking and visiting and being together before and after church. Is that wrong? Is that what he's saying here? I don't think so. This word quiet, silence means quiet. And it's translated quiet in a number of places. Let me give you a few of those. Matter of fact, I just did in 1 Peter 3:4, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. It doesn't say there silence in the sense of never peeping a sound, but quiet spirit. 2 Timothy 2:2, we pray for kings and for all that are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That same word that's translated silence here is translated quiet there. What kind of a life do we want? Tranquil and quiet. 2 Thessalonians 3:12 says, now Them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That means, of course, not absolute silence, but quietness, going about your business the way you should. And then we have the same expression in 1 Corinthians 14:34, let the women keep silence in the church. So I think it is fair and right for us to understand that he's not commanding here that you don't open your mouth and let any sound come out once you come into the door of the church. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying it shouldn't be raucous. It shouldn't be out of control. It shouldn't be to gain attention to ourselves, men or women. And we need to be careful about that. But to have fellowship and to talk and to share your concerns with one another and to visit with one another, to even to catch up on things that are going on, I think all of that is good and the way it should be. And I think that's what this word silence here or quietness means. Now, how about the word submission? Well, here we get into that in the next verse, where the woman is to be in submission to the man in the church. What does that have to do with prayer? And I think in the context of this passage that it does. And for that reason, our churches have basically not had women lead in prayer. Not just that you're not pastors and deacons, but you're not teachers of men, which verse 12 speaks about, to have teach or have authority over a man, but also when it comes to prayer, to be in that submission. And so we don't call on women to pray publicly, and we don't have women pray in public services where there are also men. Now, let me point something out here that it's interesting to me. I try to read good men that I'm familiar with. And I'm going to read you a paragraph from two men that believe exactly the same thing about doctrine and about the scriptures and about the prophecies and salvation and those kinds of things. One's name is Homer Kent, who was the president of Grace Theological Seminary, and the other is John MacArthur, the president of Grace, the Master's College and Seminary, excuse me. And Homer Kent phrases it this way, and the reason I'm reading both of these to you is, on this particular thing, women, maybe, you know, when we have Wednesday night and we break up into groups and there's two women sitting here and they're praying and there's two men right over here praying, is that wrong? Because the women are praying and the men are praying? Kent puts it this way. However, he says, Paul apparently did not mean that women cannot pray in a public way, for he gave instruction on that very subject in 1 Corinthians 11:5, don't do it with your head uncovered, which meant that you're not in subjection to the man. The inference must be drawn that a woman could pray in public if her head were covered. The restriction indicates that she must pray in such a way as not to usurp the place of the men. Therefore, this writer, Homer Kent, concludes that Paul means that men are to be the leaders in public prayers. If women wish to engage in a public prayer, they must not aspire to leadership, but must recognize the leadership of the men. Now, what he's basically saying is there may be a time, sometime, when a woman prays in the hearing of a man in church. I have been in such a situation, and it went very well. Another, I remember it around a table, and I don't know whether it was a conference or whatever, kind of where groups are broken up, and there were men and women at the church, and a few people prayed as they felt led, and then somebody closed in prayer, and one of those that prayed was a woman. But nobody stopped. Nobody said, oh, we can't do this. The prayer was made. It was heard. And it was taken, I think, by good people that this lady who is praying is not trying to usurp authority over a man. She's not exerting any kind of authority in the sense of that leadership. She's just praying, and we heard it. But Kent goes on to say here, not in the public services of the church. There are times when that may happen, and we don't censor it in that level when it does or if it would happen. Now, MacArthur's a little more strict than that. And MacArthur says this does not entirely rule out women teaching, because he's speaking about both verses. Priscilla and Aquila both instructed Apollos in Acts 18, but in private, not in the worship of the church. And women can and must teach other women, Titus chapter 2, nor does it mean women cannot pray, merely that they are not to lead the prayers during the public worship of the church. It does not mean that women do not have spiritual gifts in the area of public speaking and leadership. The issue is where they practice those gifts. And so how do we conclude on that? I think this is where churches as independent congregations have to decide, how are you going to practice this? And what we do is we simply do not have women pray in a public service where there's men, and we do not have women teach a class or teach in that sense, because it would be usurping that authority of men to be teachers. And so we practice that. We wouldn't censor a small group where a woman happens to pray and not exerting herself, but that creates a whole different scenario. But what we can choose to do and what we ask people to do, like on Wednesday night when we pray, you'll notice I always, if I say, would you and you and you pray, we did this last Wednesday night, those will always be men that do that. And the same thing then is said about in verse 12, or to teach or to have authority, but to be, again, that's that same word, in silence, in quietness. And so we don't have women preachers, we don't have women teachers over men, but we often have women who can teach women. As a matter of fact, you're commanded to do that to the younger women, and so we need that gift of teaching that a woman has. Okay? How about this order of submission then from verses 13 to 15? For, because, three things. Number one, creation. By creation, this is what happened. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Is that true? Was Adam made first? And then was Eve made from Adam? So Paul is right here and going back to Genesis, and he uses that to prove his point, that when God made a human being from the dust of the earth, he made a man. And then when he made the woman, though in God's image, with an eternal soul that needs to be saved, he made her from the man. Okay, no problem. And then secondly, Adam was not the one deceived, the woman was deceived. Interesting, is that true? Yeah. Satan came and talked to the woman, and then she talked Adam into doing it, which always happens that way, but she did. And then thirdly, when the punishments for their sin were handed out, her punishment was to bear children and to do it in pain. So Paul uses those three things. Now, talking about things that are going on today, my friend Shane Belding wrote a book, and I have five of them for sale over here. And one of the things he does in this book is he goes through what's called redemptive hermeneutics. There's a kind of a new expression these days called redemptive hermeneutics. And the idea of this is that God has always been progressively bringing oppressed people out of that oppression throughout history. So they would say, for example, what God did in the garden and what he did in the fall is to bring actually women to a higher place equal with man, and that was God's will. And then in the Old Testament, where you have basically women not having a whole lot of rights, in the New Testament, it seems they have more rights. And then they go on to say, then we should at the church go from where the New Testament is to even giving them more rights today. You see where they're going? Called redemptive hermeneutics. So that God, whether with slavery, with people, with all of these kinds of subjects. God has been liberating and liberating and liberating, and now we're 2,000 years after the New Testament. We should be much more liberated than the New Testament is, because that's the way God has always done it. That's called redemptive hermeneutics. And so from those kinds of things, they argue that we should have women preachers today. Women should be equal to men in all regards, in the churches and in the families and everything. And of course, you can see that. And not just among the world, folks, it's among the church that people are accepting these kinds of things. Well, here, Paul closes this chapter with these three things. That it's true that man was created first. It's true that the woman was deceived. As a matter of fact, that word deceived has a prefix in front of it that you would translate greatly deceived. There's a lot of deception in the scripture, but she was greatly deceived. As a matter of fact, you have that same word in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul said, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," same word, same expression, the serpent greatly deceived the woman through his subtlety. So Paul has used that word twice to describe what happened in the temptation. And so, for that reason, God is saying he has placed this complementarian way of looking at things in the family and in the church because of these reasons. And then lastly, "Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing." Now, we know that that does not mean that this is the way women gain their eternal salvation, by having children. Because if that were the case, it would be a flat contradiction of so many teachings in the New Testament. What does it mean by that? It means that she regains her place of usefulness and priority by being a mother and having children and also being a wife that loves her husband. This is the way a woman, you might, if I can use the word, redeems herself. That is, this is the way Eve was to redeem herself, which she did, became the mother of all living. And that was good. And notice the word "they." I always think this is interesting in this verse. Not if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, but if they do. Who's it referring to? The children. So how is it that you as a mother gain that satisfaction in life, and that knowing your place of doing something that is right and worthwhile, when you see your children love the Lord and live a life that honors the Lord? That's what does it for you. As someone said, Paul's point is that while a woman led the race into sin, women have the privilege of leading the race out of sin and into godliness. You have, because who teaches the children salvation? Who leads those little ones to Christ? Who spends all of that time when those kids are small inculcating the things of God into that little heart and mind? Mom does. And that's a great thing. And she brings those children that fell because of Eve's sin back into the graces of God. So, that may be a controversial passage to many, but it's pretty plain, isn't it? And I think when we look at it in the way Paul gave it, it's not overbearing to men or to women when Paul speaks to us both this way and say, if we will do these things, we will have a church that honors God, that practices smoothly. We all find our place. And ladies, let me say, a church just would not happen without the ladies in the church. Now, you know that, and I know it, whether I ever say it or not. There are too many, and men, you know that in your own house. It just would not function if she weren't there. So we all know that. And what does that show? It shows that we all complement one another by doing the things that God has called us to do. And I think that's a great thing. Okay, Mary, you can take your earplugs out now. All right. Stand with me, if you will. Let's pray together. She's going to get me for that. Father, we thank you for the gift that we have of eternal life. We thank you, Father, that you love the world and gave yourself for it. men, women, boys, and girls, wherever people are in this world, that you love them and bring them to yourself. As a Father, surely we believe that when you instructed the apostles to give to pastors and churches instruction about how to have the services, the public services, that that is the best way for us to go, the best thing for this world, the lost world and the saved world, the best thing for our families and our children, and the best thing for the church. And so, Father, help us to do this with grace, with love, with thankfulness to you for how you've blessed us and what you've given us to do. And may we always honor you through these things and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in a song.